Good evening. Ask you if you go ahead and get your outlines out. So you're on the PM side, building godliness, and you could, if you wanted, go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 28. As most of you know, I spent a lot of my childhood building with my father and my uncle, both building and destroying. That was always a good time. And during that time, there were two phrases I heard a lot. The first, we'd be working on some project, and my dad would say, "Remember, Chris, measure twice, cut once." And as a kid, I didn't really get that, right? It took a little bit of time for me to understand that that was a shortcut to making good decisions and making sure that you were doing something right before you went ahead and did it. And usually after my father would say that, my uncle would come in with the board he'd just cut because my dad had just given him measurements. And he would say, "Jim, I cut it twice and it's still too short." And that was most of my childhood. The kings of Israel and Judah spent a lot of their time building things around the Promised Land. Some of those things they built were good, like the temple, obviously. Solomon built a number of gardens. And if you read through the histories of the kings, they built walls and they built towers and they built places to hold even their elaborate armors, which is kind of ridiculous. But they also built some bad things like golden calves in Dan and Bethel. I mean, we could go on. There's a long list of bad things they decided to build. And as important as some of those structures were, some of those good structures, even the temple, no construction could ever be as important as what Isaiah is referencing here in chapter 28. And if you would go ahead and open your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 28, we're going to start in verse 14. Because I want you to notice the context of what these people are saying and how God is going to respond. Notice in verse 14, he says, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord." What great advice. "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem." So he's specifically talking to the leadership. He says, "Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death and with Sheol,'" the waiting place, "you are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come upon us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves." And so although Isaiah's message has rung with these individuals, and they have heard this message that destruction is coming upon them, that this plague of what would be the Babylonians is going to destroy the city as well as the area around it, and many things are going to go wrong, they are secure in their minds that they're going to be fine because they have made an agreement with death and a covenant with Sheol. And as he says there in verse 15, "We have made lies our refuge." We're going to get out of this. We're not going to have any problems because we have manipulated the situation in such a way that we are going to have some favorable outcomes. Now you know where this is going. Verse 16, I want you to notice a couple of things. God first tells you where you need to place your trust. He says there in verse 16, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." So we stop there in verse 16. God gives them the answer. Now, this is obviously, as we understand, a reference that would be made numerous times into the New Testament in Acts chapter 4, among other places. In verse 10 and 11, he says, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And if you remember the context of what's happening there, these men, these apostles, are being tried for healing a man as they were headed to the temple. And that this is the answer that they give, that it is by the name of Jesus that this man was made well. And they are going to culminate this sermon, this speech, this understanding in the people that Jesus is that name which was given among men by which we must be saved, and He is the only. There is something special, not only about this name, but about the person this name represents. This Jesus, Peter in Acts chapter 2 would say, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ, verse 36. Many more times the apostles and the prophets would talk about the name of the one to come, or the one who came, and how important that name would be, Emmanuel, God with us. Even the Christ being the Messiah, the one predicted. On and on these passages would go that He is like no other. Now, in these people's case, they are relying on the name of God. The stone, which is going to be available to some, isn't directly talking about Jesus, but is referencing that future, as all of those New Testament passages would point back to. But you look at the trust that some of these people are having, and their trust are in lies. Do you know people like that? Their trust is in some covenant, some agreement, something that their preacher told them or that their family members have believed all along, and they think it will save them. And in the end, what we find is that there is only one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, and that name is Jesus. It is in the will of God that we find salvation. And so a stone for foundation, he says, but not just for foundation, not just the preciousness of it, though he would go on to talk about the precious cornerstone. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, specifically chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, received by traditions, or received through our aimless conduct by traditions of our fathers, but we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. That this stone, this cornerstone, he says, is going to be precious, but it's also going to provide stability. Notice he says a number of words there that imply that. A tried stone, one that is reliable, that you know is consistent because you have tried, tested it. And Jesus would live his entire life, tempted indeed by men, but perfect. Tested and always like unto we are, yet without sin. No greater trials that Jesus could have gone through than what he accomplished in this life. Not just in Matthew chapter 4. Oftentimes we focus there on Matthew chapter 4. And we talk about the trials of Jesus as if his entire life wasn't a trial. As if the times that they try to make him king wasn't a trial on his humility. On his willingness to put God first. As if the garden wasn't a trial as he sweats and practically bleeds over the anguish of what was to come, as if simply being on the cross itself and the things that led up to that cross weren't trial. He was indeed tried, a true and precious, consistent, tried, reliable stone that would provide a sure foundation, Isaiah says. And so, as he finishes there, whoever believes will not act hastily. Why? Why would someone act hastily? That's not to say there aren't times where you need to take action, where you need to just go and do the thing you're called to do. There were times the apostles were called to do something. Think about Philip as he's called to go south to the road that leads to Gaza. And if he hadn't, he may not have met that Ethiopian eunuch. And then he's carried away in the spirit. Something hastily from time to time is important. But you don't act rushed, desperate, because once we're in Christ, once we're right with God's will, even into the Old Testament, those who were faithful to God did not need to be desperate, did not need to be concerned about the things that were going on around them, even though, as humans, they oftentimes struggled. Even Elijah, one of the greatest of the prophets, considered by many, still struggled with dealing with desperation, dealing with depression, dealing with struggles from their surroundings. But they didn't need to. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 and 25, because God, He did all these things through Jesus that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He accomplished these things not only so that he could be just, but that he could justify those who had faith in Jesus, those who took advantage of their right to become children of God. And so this stone that God has established, this building, we would call it the church today, but it was of those who were faithful to God, that there was a stone, a place that they could go, a structure, not a physical structure, of course, but a spiritual structure, the faithful of God. They were safe, even not in this world, they were safe in the next. And that is the most important place to be safe. That is the most important aspect to have. These other people, they had made their trust in lies, and they had acquiesced the truth in order to receive something that made them feel good rather than something that would change their walk with God. Remember what Jesus says in John chapter 10 and verse 27. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." Those who are in the Lord's sheepfold do not need to be desperate for water or for food. They know and can trust, Matthew chapter 6, that God will provide. If we put first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to us. There is no need for desperation. Desperate people make poor choices. Desperate people make pacts with the devil. And I don't mean that explicitly, literally. I mean, though, in this case, that's what these people were saying. They made an agreement built on lies, a covenant with death, and an agreement with Sheol, so that the overflowing scourge would pass through and they would be unaffected. That's not going to happen. But they felt better. This world is full of promises that simply help people feel better, but ultimately lead to their demise. Lots of people simply wanting to feel better. But the tools of God are different. The tools of the world are always the same. They come down from the Father of lies. The one who began in the garden, "Thou shalt not surely perish." Is that really what the Lord said? Are you sure? Because it's certainly not what you want, and it's certainly not what I'm offering you. But unfortunately for Eve, that fruit was pleasant to the eye. It was tempting to think on the level of God. And she received that. She received a wisdom or a knowledge that God was holding back from her. Sadly, that knowledge was for her own good. But the tools of God are different. Every great builder needs the right tools, and God has them. In verse 17, the first half of verse 17, he says, "Also I will make judgment the measuring line, and righteousness the plummet." Now that last word didn't make a lot of sense to me at first. I had to really think about it to come up with it, because the word is that we would translate it into is plumb bob. And that's probably not going to mean anything to a lot of you, and that's okay. I remember using this as a kid, and my dad had one that was really similar to this, in fact. This is a, I always called it a chalk line because I didn't know exactly what else it did. It's actually a multi-purpose tool. It's pretty crazy. And people in the past have come up with some really ingenious things, and this is probably one of the most ingenious things anyone's ever come up with. See, what you do is they figured out that chalk draws really well on stuff, right? You all know that. You all have been in classes and whatnot. And so they took a line, and you affix it to a point, because there's a hook on one end, if I could get this to work. Yeah. Should have practiced, right? That's what you get for not practicing. That's fine. Hang on. Maybe I need four hands. See, the people at the time were ingenious. I might not be. Here, I will use both hands. There we go. And so you stretch the line across, and you fix it up with two points, like that, and you pull it taut, and I'm going to make a big mess. You all are going to laugh, I'm sure. I'm going to have blue all over. And you snap it, right? And you take it off. And look at that. I've got a line. Now, if you're putting drywall up, and you've got studs you want to hit, and you don't want to mud any more screws than absolutely necessary, which you don't, let me tell you, you draw a line. Now, if you freehand it, you're in trouble. But if you take this little strip, this little line, and you mark your drywall, or if you're, I don't know, roofing a shed, which I was doing just a little bit ago, and you want your shingles to be straight, you mark a line, and you make sure that the shingles are straight, because if you try to do it by eye, they're going to be crooked. Let me tell you, they're going to be crooked. I am really bad at getting things straight. You can ask my wife. When she's putting up, or we're putting up a... Oops. When we're putting up a picture frame or something, I always put it up, and she's like, it's not straight. And I'm like, well, you got to tell me what to do with it, because I can't tell. Right? I'm awful at that. The second thing this thing does is it's a plumb bob, and that might not make a lot of sense to everybody. But what you do is they put a weight on a string, and the weight pulls the string straight, the gravitational force of the Earth, so it's perpendicular, exactly perpendicular with your, or with the, perpendicular with the Earth. So if you want something straight, you set this little line on the edge, and then it makes it straight perpendicular to the Earth. It's amazing what they came up with, and yet what is God doing here? He says, I've got two tools at my disposal right now. Justice for a measuring line. When it comes to keeping things straight, justice, or the right application of righteousness, the proper application of reason and purpose, that is my measuring line. And what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7? What's the warning concerning judging one another? With what judgment you use, it will be measured back to you. What is God's measuring line? Not only your understanding of mercy, but additionally, and more importantly, how you apply justice, how you apply judgment. He says, I will make justice my measuring line, and righteousness the plummet. Two tools that are so simple that every carpenter would have in their disposal. Romans chapter 6 in verse 2. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So God struck the line, and he set the standard. He gave us what he expects of us to do for us to accomplish in this life. And then he told us how to do it with a righteous life. And we can set that plumb bob up, and we can gauge whether we're on that line or not, whether our picture frame is crooked. And brethren, it's usually crooked. It needs to be straightened. But when we eyeball something, that's when we get off the line. That's when we move off of what God has established, and we move on to something that we think is perfectly fine or perfectly straight and is unlikely to be either of those two things. The tools of God are perfect, they are pure, and they allow God to judge in a way that we cannot. Look at what he goes on to say there in verse 17. Let's read the beginning of 17 again. Also, I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the plummet, or the plumb bob. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Anytime you build, unless you're building on just a clean slate, there's destruction or demolition to be done first. Deconstruction comes before construction. In most every case, I spent a lot of time as a child with my dad remodeling our house, destroy and then build. It was great. The first part anyway. The first part of destruction, that's phenomenal. Dad gives me a sledgehammer. He says, that wall needs to come out. And I go to town. And I bash through the drywall. And I bash oftentimes the joists out or the studs. I take out what needs to be brought out. And then we can rebuild. Then once that's cleared away, we can build something new. And there's something special in that, but it's not nearly as fun. He says there in verse 18... He says, your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass over, and by day and by night it will be a terror just to understand the report. Just to hear of the people that are dying from the things that are transpiring outside. Imagine as you're sitting in Jerusalem, and it's a great place to sit if you want to look over the landscape and the side of Israel, look over the land. And even a very defensible position. Imagine as Babylon, or as Assyria, or as these kingdoms are coming and burning villages and burning towns. And you're looking out, and you look out into the distance through the trees of Ephraim, and smoke starts coming up. And then another smokestack starts coming up from another village, and another as it's approaching. See, being in Jerusalem would be an incredible thing, unless you're on the other side of the wall and God is bringing an enemy on your door. Because all you can do is watch the billows come. Watch the smokestacks approach. Watch the burning as destruction comes to your door. Notice the next verse there. This is crazy. He says, "For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it." Have you ever been in this position? It's an awful position. You try to go to sleep, and the bed is not long enough. Your feet dangle over. Or imagine the blanket. And you've got a blanket, but it's not long enough. So your feet get cold, so you pull it down. And then your face and your arms, your torso is uncovered, so you pull it up. It's never long enough. You can't quite get the blanket to cover. Or it's so narrow. Some of you might fight with your spouse over the covers. You probably use the word steal in the middle of the night. They occupy the covers. Not that that's how it is in my house. Hey. Deconstructing the opponent's defenses is just as easily as constructing for God. When it comes to building the church, it was not a difficult thing. It was a hard choice. It was something that took a lot of purpose and conviction on God's part to send his only begotten son, but his love for us was overwhelming and took care of exactly what we needed. In the same light, though these people feel secure and safe because they have made a bed of lies, they're going to have to lie in it. They're going to have to deal with the blanket that's too short, that's not going to cover up. And it's interesting to me in all of these metaphors of what God is doing and all of the destruction that he is going to bring and all of the incredible imagery that he is going to lay waste. This is, to me, one of the most disturbing. A bed that's too short and a blanket that's too narrow. Because it gets in the way of the very basic core nature of humanity, and that's your everyday slumber. You can't sleep if your bed's too short and your covers aren't long enough or aren't wide enough. He gets in the way of the thing that they needed most, the thing that they sought from another. The opponent's defenses, though they'll make covenants and they'll feel good, they won't come to anything. And so the question tonight, and the question every day, what is your measuring line? What is your plummet? Your plumb bob? That which they place their trust in will not provide cover because it wasn't made by the one who knows what is needed. There is something spectacular about being a child of God, about being one who is faithful to him, who receives the redemption through his plan, because he is the one who made the worlds and everything in it. Because he is the one who establishes and maintains all that goes on around us. And we sell ourselves short when we do not go to him for help, when we go everywhere else, when we, like Saul, when God stops speaking to him, we go, and even though we've removed, as God told us to, all of the soothsayers and all of the mediums in Israel, he goes and he finds one, the witch of Endor, and he has to go to a soothsayer, he has to go to a charlatan in order to get what he perceives to be an answer. He asks her to raise Samuel. And it's interesting that she seems surprised that Samuel shows up. And Samuel gives him the bad news that you have been rejected as king. You, tonight, do not want to get to the end of your life and pass that end and find out that you are being rejected by God because you used the wrong measuring line. Because you did not set justice and righteousness as your guiding light. Because you would not follow God and His will. If we can help you tonight to put your life right with Him, to straighten it up and get it in the right direction, we are glad to help you tonight, to help you get right with God or return to Him or to stay right in His sight. Whatever we can help you with tonight, I pray that you would come as together we stand and sing.